Morning, and some of you may not know me. I'm Pastor Bob's son and filling in for him while he's gone. So I thank you for letting me come back after preaching a year ago. And just as we get started here, I'd just like to open us with a quick word of prayer. Lord, I just ask that you would bless your word this morning and that you would just cause it to go forth and work in our hearts and work in our minds, and Lord, cause it to worship you and honor you through this passage. And I just pray this in your name. Amen. So I struggled with how much of this to read and include, and I kept walking my way back. The focus this morning is going to be on John 6, verses 60 through 71. But I'm going to start reading in verse 22 just to set the context, since we have not been going through this. And bear with me, it's a little bit of a passage here. So Jesus has just fed the 5,000 and crossed over to seek peace from the crowds. So on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to them, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives you the life, or gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the, I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogues as he taught at Capernaum. But many of his disciples heard this, and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, or to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Take a seat. Sorry for the long passage, but I felt like I needed to set the stage for this. Sorry, open to the end of my sermon, not to my start here. All right. Have you ever struggled to understand something in the Bible and become frustrated trying to understand it? Maybe you've gotten to the point of throwing up your hands and wondering, is this all worth the effort? I know there's times when I have come to texts that I've wrestled with long and hard, and sometimes ending with understanding, sometimes accepting I'll have to continually come back to that passage and come back to that passage and pray that the Lord grants understanding. And I think if any of us spend any real time in Scripture, I think we all will deal with that. We'll all run into those passages that are just hard to understand or hard to follow through with. And you and I, we both have access to the full counsel of God in the Bible, and we still have plenty of mystery left to us, but and things that we would like to have made clearer. But now think about these Jews here. They only have the Old Testament, and they have the words of this new teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, that they're listening to. And if they know their Old Testament really well, which many Jews did, maybe they can connect some dots and see that Jesus is who he is and know that he is talking about himself here as the Holy One of God. But Scripture tells us that generally they weren't able to do this. They couldn't see who he was. And he even demonstrates many signs and wonders. And like I said, he just fed the 5,000. And he's declared himself to be God, and he's proven it through miracles. He's developed a large crowd. They clearly have liked what he's been teaching. And to add to the crowd, he just fed 5,000, and maybe they brought some friends and said, hey, we just got a free meal. And just before this, we read through the Bread of Life discourse, which leads up to the verses 60 through 71 passage I want to focus on. And here Jesus, having just fed the 5,000, addresses those who come to him very directly. He tells them, you're not seeking me because of who I am. He said, you're seeking me because you want your belly filled. You just had a free meal, and you want another one. And basically, yeah, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, that was pretty cool. I haven't eaten that well in a long time. Maybe we can hang out, and maybe you can do it again and feed us. And now, we definitely see some of this in the modern-day prosperity gospel, this kind of mentality of hey, I can be a friend of Jesus, and maybe I'll get some material blessing. But Jesus doesn't beat around the bush here or try to have some nuanced view of the situation. He just tells them the truth. He tells them, essentially, hey, if you really wanted to know me, you'd be asking who I am and who I am that I can work the signs and wonders that I've already worked. But you're just hoping for a full belly. I think all of us at times approach Jesus for selfish reasons, whether it's conscious or unconscious. And I think it's a good idea to evaluate our prayer from time to time. I just want you to think now and later about how you pray. Do you primarily find yourself asking for things? You know, things like, Lord, heal me or heal my family member. Jesus, provide for my financial needs. Now, those aren't bad things to ask for, and he definitely tells us to ask for those things. But do you spend an equal time in prayer, amount of time in prayer, asking for things like, Lord, help me to know you. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to honor you. Lord, you are great and worthy to be praised. Is your prayer life balanced, or are you primarily seeking material things from Jesus? And now we see the crowd's attitude change as he addresses them to, okay, well, what can we do? Like, what can we do for you to give us this? And by the way, can you give us a sign that you're from God? Again, still totally thinking about their bellies. They say, hey, give us this bread that we might take it as a sign that you are who you say you are. Moses got a sign of manna. Give us a sign of bread. Again, totally ignoring the fact that he just fed them with a miracle. Yet, they just ask for more. Jesus must have just shaken his head at them at this point. Have you ever tried to explain something to someone, and no matter how you explain it, they just don't get it? Time and time again, you just can't get through to them. I think most of us would walk away after a few tries. But Jesus, however, continues to stay here and just deliver the truth about himself to these people. And in the end, they're the ones that walk away. Christ shows us here, too, I think, that we should have patience in sharing the gospel with those who do not believe and give them multiple opportunities to hear and understand. In the following verse, Jesus tells them, I am the true bread of life. One who, in the sacrifice of his body, brings eternal life and salvation. And he does speak in somewhat confusing language here at times, and we see them struggling to understand what he means by giving them his flesh and blood to eat and drink. They're, you know, probably trying to comprehend what he means by that and thinking, we're not going to actually eat his body. We're not, you know, he's not endorsing cannibalism here, is he? But we ultimately, you and I, have the knowledge of his death and resurrection and the rest of Scripture to help us understand. We know that ultimately he uses this as a a metaphor for his sacrifice and our partake in that sacrifice through him. And ultimately the point he's trying to get across, though, is that he is the true bread of life, not some form of nourishment that needs to be repeated daily, daily having to eat, having to do something to earn salvation. He himself accomplished salvation on the cross once and for all, and provides access to it to us through his word, not by repeated measures or anything that we do or by any earthly thing, but through the sacrifice and substitution for our sins on the cross. We constantly want to be told that we're part of the process or part of the solution, but ultimately, Christ offers the only solution in himself. You may have heard this saying in the Christian world, but there's a saying out there that says, evangelism is just one beggar telling the other beggar where to find bread. And again, this isn't just any bread. This is everlasting bread, the bread of Christ's body that was sacrificed for us. And I think we need to remember, too, we're not so different than these people, not too far removed. But through the grace of God, we have feasted on the bread of life and should want to tell others where to find it. Now, we get to verses 60 here, where I want to start to spend some time and get into this passage. We see Jesus here presenting what is really the gospel message to his followers, the people that have come to seek him. And remember, he just fed the 5,000, and so the crowd here was probably pretty big, depending on how many followed him and how many friends they brought with him. But we also see Jesus has called them out for their wrong beliefs and motives and has delivered the real truth of the gospel to them. And while they have struggled to comprehend some pieces of the message, the final statement from the crowd of apparent disciples here is not, man, this is all very confusing. We're a little dull. Could you just walk through that again, but a little slower this time? Rather, the response here is, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can listen to it? And the words here are not, who can understand it, but who can hear it, or who can stomach it, or who can follow through with believing it. Believers, you and I still wrestle with this, with sections of Scripture that we can clearly understand. We know what it's asking of us, or the truth that it's stating. But we think, man, it's clear, but how do I do that? Or how do I do that without doubting, or trust without doubting that, or fall into error? And Jesus, in his divine nature, knows the hearts of men here and is saying, what the hearts of men here are saying. He doesn't waste words here or tiptoe around the subject. He just says, is this offensive to you? He doesn't apologize and say, hey, I'm sorry, I'll tone it down next time. But he rhetorically asks, even if you saw me ascend to heaven, would you believe then? Knowing if they had not yet believed, having already performed signs and wonders for them, more signs would not confirm their belief in him. He tells them that the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives life, and the flesh is useless, whether by works of the flesh or simply seeking to have the needs of the flesh met, will not make one closer to the kingdom of heaven. He goes right out and says, I know some of you are here and do not believe. How many times do you think, you know, believers, pastors, speakers are willing to say to whom they're speaking, you or some of you are not believers? I think when I hear more popular stuff out there, it's a lot more soft pedaling rather than a blunt probing to ask, do you really believe or not? I think here we can find in the text a plug for the sovereignty of God and predestination, where he says, you can only come to me if the Father grants it. He makes it clear that no one on his own comes to him. Not one of us here have come to faith in Christ without already having our name being written in the book of life. And Romans 3:11 echoes this. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now the passage says, after hearing all of this, many departed. Now think back to the 5,000. It's a large crowd. And even if a large portion of that 5,000 were here, likely thousands departed. You know, many ministries are concerned about numbers. And because I have friends that have attended, I'll use the Passion Conference in Atlanta as an example. Sorry if I offend anyone here that likes that conference. So they reported over 65,000 people in attendance in 2020 before COVID hit. But, and I've listened to a lot of their messages, and it's kind of a lot of warm fuzzies, but not a lot of hard truths or real gospel gets preached there. Imagine if a similar message to this, a hard-hitting message of the gospel was preached there. How many of them would leave? How many of those 65,000 wouldn't come back? How many of them would say, hey, I came here for the energy, or I came here for the experience? I'm not into being told that I can't rely on myself, or rather that I have to rely on Christ completely. I think some would remain, some would actually be converted, but many would probably not return. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. And here in this passage, the Jews are who Jesus is speaking to specifically. It can also be a stumbling block to us. And many others will see it as foolishness. I think another example of on the other side of this topic would be if anyone's familiar with Paul Washer's sermon from the 2000s, where he addressed a group of younger adults and was direct and in their face and asked them, do you believe? Do you understand this? It was full of truth, and that one had many of those outcomes I just suggested. Some were converted, some were encouraged, and then some left. And now, as we find ourselves in the final paragraph of this passage, the 12 are still there, and he asked them, do you want to leave too? Meaning, is this hard teaching too much for you as well? To which Simon Peter replies, of all people, where else would we go? Or to who else would we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and know that you are the Holy One of God. I don't know about you, but this verse has always struck me as one of the greatest statements of true belief in the Bible. Peter's come to truly understand who Jesus is and can say with honesty, we have found the Messiah. No one else can satisfy the questions of life, the questions of death, and the questions of salvation and eternal life. Just a statement of just pure trust, asking, where else would we go? There's no one like you. And yet, Jesus still continues to warn them at the end of this conversation and still warning the 12 that are there. And he says, even though he chose the 12 in a human sense of choosing, one would still betray him. One of those 12 was not given to him by the Father. Judas, who John names here, was with Jesus almost to the end. Having put up with the hard teachings and the challenges of the Pharisees and all the other challenges that they faced, only to, in the last hours, depart and betray Christ. Now, I don't want this to cause you to fear for your salvation or doubt your salvation, as we know that Christ will hold on to us if we are truly his. But this should sober us to be diligent and to be faithful to the end, to work hard, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Consider this morning, have you come to trust fully that Christ is the Son of God and his words are forever true and unchanging? Do you put your hope in Christ and his death and resurrection? Has God truly worked in your heart so that, like Peter, you can see no other option? Do you say, there's nowhere else to go? Now, we all have our human troubles and difficulty following. None of us, in fact, will follow perfectly. But true faith is true faith. Though it may be weak at times and stronger at others. In this regard, I one time heard D.A. Carson talk about faith and speaking of on the night of the Passover in Egypt. The one who trusted and put the lamb's blood on the door was spared. No matter how strong or weak his faith was, that his family would be spared, as long as he trusted the blood of the lamb would protect him, his family and him were spared. So it is with us. If we trust in Christ, we will be spared from the wrath to come and be raised up with him in eternal life. So, as we close, I want to ask you this. To whom else will you go? Or to what else would you go? Nothing will provide what Christ offers. Stay with the one who provides the words of eternal life. The one who provides the only pathway to eternal life himself through his death and resurrection. I want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Where he says, remember, sinner, it's not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and its merits. Therefore, do not look to your hope, but to Christ as the source of your hope. Do not look to your faith, but to Christ as the author and finisher of your faith. Then, if you do that, then 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down. May that be encouraging, believers. If our faith is in Christ, he holds us so that nothing can throw us down, not 10,000 devils. Now, thanks be to God that he has completed the work on the cross through Jesus, and that despite all of our weaknesses and failings, he brings the good work he started in us to completion. Now let us pray and worship the one who saves us and is worthy of all of our praise. Lord, thank you that you provide the words of eternal life and the work of your sacrifice that leads to eternal life. Lord, pray that you would cause us to trust in you, not in material blessings, not in comfort, but in you and you alone. Lord, I ask that we would go forth from here and honor you with all that we would say and do, that we'd grow in our knowledge and our understanding of you. And I pray the Spirit would grant us understanding for the hard passages of Scripture and the strength to live out what is commanded in those passages. Lord, I just thank you and I pray this in your great name. Amen.